About a week and a half ago, or a little bit less, 8 days ago exactly, we read what is arguably the most exciting of all of the parashiot in the entire Torah. Why? Because a week and a day ago, we read Parashat Yitro. And what happened in Parashat Yitro is arguably the most amazing experience that has ever occurred in the entire history of the human race, where God, Bichodo Uve Atzmo, God himself, came down and revealed himself to an entire nation of Klal Yisrael, gave us laws, showed him to us in this amazing show and display of divine revelation and of us really being able to experience God in a one-on-one way, meaning that all of us actually saw him, not through an intermediary, but really got to hear and see God ourselves. And that is basically what happens in Parashat Yitro, which again we just read just over a week ago. What the interesting question, though, that comes up for us now is, does that mean, though, that, like, the best is over? Meaning, to a certain extent, one could even argue that all of Torah, up until Parashat Yitro, is building up to that point. Even one could argue that even going back to the stories of the forefathers back in Bereshit are really all just to build up to the creation of a chosen nation, which in turn is all built up to the point of being able to have this experience of the divine where God will come and reveal himself and create this personal relationship and give them the Torah. So it's sort of like starting all the way from back in Bereshit. We're building up and building up and building up to this moment, and then finally it's so exciting and we get to Shul a week ago and we hear about it, and it's amazing. But then it's kind of like, okay, but where do we go from there? Meaning, does it mean that, like, it's all downhill? Especially considering that, like, what we just read just yesterday is Parsha Mishpatim, which is basically seems just like this random, almost hodgepodge of detailed law that has Eved Ivri and rules about loans and what happens if I damage your property and things like that. And then moving on into this weekend and then the weeks after that is basically for a whole slew of weeks now, we're going to be reading all about the Mishkan, which, I mean, let's face it, is definitely not quite as exciting as the story of God revealing himself to us on Har Sinai. So there's sort of this question of sort of what happens. It's all building up to this moment, and then is it all over? Like, what sort of happens after that? What I would like to argue is that Matan Torah was actually not a one-time moment in history that sort of happened and then was over. What I would like to argue is that Matan Torah was actually, and is actually, an ongoing process that actually is the entire rest of the theme for the entire rest of Sefer Shemot, continuing on through all the parashot that we're about to be beginning now, and not even just through the rest of Shemot, but in fact through the entire rest of the Torah, continuing all the way through Sefer Devarim, and then not only there that, but even continuing throughout all of Jewish history, even continuing on in through the story of Purim, as we'll see, and even until modern day times. So it seems like a lot to try to work through, but we'll get there. So the first step in showing that Matan Torah did not in fact end with Perek Chaf in Shemot. Perek Chaf is actually where God comes and tells us the Aseret HaDibrot. They're in Perek Chaf. If you look on the first source, you can see that Yotet is all the preparations for Matan Torah, and then Perek Chaf is where God actually says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, and it's all the Aseret HaDibrot. But so again, what I want to show is that that's not actually the end. The first step in seeing that is that really, even though after the Aseret HaDibrot in Perek Chaf, we then go into all of what we just read yesterday with all of the random laws. If you even look on the chart, you can also, the chart on the top, you can see, sort of, I outlined it so you can see it clearly, is we then have all these random laws that I was telling you about in Prakim Chaf Aleph and Chaf Gimel. But what then happens is that Perek Chaf Daled, which again was the very end of what we read yesterday, is basically the end of Matan Torah. And it's actually, if you look at it carefully, it's actually just the clear pshat that Matan Torah was not, in fact, really over with the Aseret HaDibrot, but very, very clearly really has its conclusion a few prakim later in Perek Chaf Daled after all these detailed random laws. If you look at the second source where I brought for you Perek Chaf Daled, you'll see again it's actually crystal clear once you take a look that that is in fact the case, that it's really only a few prakim after the Aseret HaDibrot and after all these random laws that Moshe basically gets called up to Hashem. He comes down, he writes down all the words of God, he builds a mizbeach and sets up a matzevah, he brings karbanot, and it's actually only here in Perek Chaf Daled that B'nai Yisrael says Na'aseh V'Nishma. If you look, I underlined it in Pasuk Zayin. The famous thing about Na'aseh V'Nishma, it doesn't even happen by the Aseret HaDibrot. It's here in Chaf Daled, again, very clearly indicating that Chaf Daled is definitely part of the Matan Torah unit. And in fact, if you even look at Pasuk Yud, Yud, and also Yud through Yud Bet, there was clearly also some type of like vision of God that they saw. If you look in Yud, Vayiru et Elokei Yisrael v'tachat raglav k'maseh livnat ha-sapir u'k'yatem ha-shamayim la-tohar, they were seeing some vision of God over here. And in fact, it's only at the end of this Brit ceremony, this actually in Chavdalid, seems to be the point where B'nai Yisrael are the active ones and enter into this covenant with God. And it's only at the end of this, actually even just to show you that, if you look at what I underlined in Pasuk Chet, says, "Hinei dam ha-brit asher karat Hashem imachem al kol hadvarim ha'ele." This is really, again, it's where they're really entering into this covenant with Hashem. And it's only at the end of this in Chavdalid where Moshe gets called up for the 40 days and 40 nights. If you look at the very last Pasuk over here in Chavdalid, Pasuk Yechet, it says, again, "Vayhi Moshe Bahar, Arba'im Yom Arba'im Laila," only happens at the end of Chavdalid, again, just very clearly proving that Matan Torah did not really end with the Aseret HaDibrot, but very clearly continues, through several more prakim to Chavdalid. What I would like to argue, though, as well, is that not only is Chavdalid part of Matan Torah, but even all of those seemingly mundane, seemingly random practical laws, again, about Eved, Ivri, and property damage, and loans, and Shemitah, and everything like that, I would actually like to argue that those as well were actually an integral part of Matan Torah. That what actually happens in Matan Torah, and this is very famous, so I'm sure you're all familiar with this, is that, right, God tells them to prepare, and so they prepare, and then, you know, after three days of preparation, God comes down in the whole thunder and lightning show, and he gives them the Aseret HaDibrot, and at the end of the 10th one of the Aseret HaDibrot, what do B'nai Yisrael do? They approach Moshe, and they say, "Moshe, we can't take it anymore. The experience of the divine is just too much for us. Please, Moshe, you serve as an intermediary." Now, there's basically two different approaches, usually, that the Mefarshim take to this request. Either they say that it really happened after, in between Dibor number 2 and number 3, and that basically B'nai Yisrael only heard from God, "Anochi Hashem Elokecha and lo yelech Elohim acherim al panai," and then Moshe had to take over. Or they say, as the Pshat indicates, that it really happened after number 10, but that God basically was like, "Yeah, I wasn't really planning on saying anything more to you anyway." However, what I would like to argue, and this really seems to be the pshat if you just keep everything in chronological order, is that really what happened is that God gives them the Ten Commandments and was actually planning on not stopping there. It would really seem as if God was planning on giving these laws, even though they seem to us very random and mundane, again, about the Eved Ivri and property damage and loans and everything like that, but the straight shot of how to read it is that God was actually planning on telling those laws as well on Har Sinai as part of the whole thunder and lightning show that we know as Matan Torah. And it was only because of the fact that B'nai Yisrael approached Moshe and said, "We just can't take it anymore. This whole experience of the divine is just too much for us." And then God basically says, "Hey, Tivu Kol Asher Dibir, you're right, it really is too much for you." That therefore he stops after the Aseret HaDibrot, and therefore Moshe has to go get these detailed laws, and he then comes and relays them to Klal Yisrael. And again, what really proves that is the fact that everybody pretty much agrees that Chavdalid, as we just spoke about, is the conclusion of Matan Torah. So if you don't say this, then it's kind of like weird. Like, what are all these random laws doing there? But if you say this, that it's actually a pretty radical sort of change of perspective of what Matan Torah was about. Yes, it did have these, like, amazing, like, very lofty ideals that are expressed in the Aseret HaDibrot, but I think that even these detailed laws, because again, that's what Judaism and Halakha is. It's not just the sort of big picture laws, "Believe in me as God." Part of the beauty of Halakha is in the details, and I really think that those were actually supposed to be part of the whole thunder and lightning show, and it was only because B'nai Yisrael said, "We can't take it anymore," that therefore God says, "You're right, fine, I'll tell this part to Moshe." Moshe goes, gets them, relays them to the people, then followed by the Brit ceremony of Perek Chavdalid, and that's sort of the end of the Matan Torah unit for that piece. So basically, though, what we've shown so far is that Matan Torah did not end just with the Aseret HaDibrot, continues through these random detailed laws, which were actually supposed to be part of it, showing again that Halakha is not just about, you know, the big picture things, but is also about the beauty of the details, and then concludes with the actual Brit ceremony of Perek Chavdalid. What I would, though, like to argue further is that I don't even think, though, that Matan Torah stops there at Perek Chavdalid. Because what happens, what's the immediate next thing that happens immediately after this Brit ceremony of Chavdalid? It concludes, as we said, with Moshe going up for 40 days and 40 nights. And what's the next immediate thing that God tells Moshe while Moshe's up there for 40 days and 40 nights? He gives them the Mishkan. Right? If you look, it's the very next thing. I didn't even give it a new number on the sheet just to show you that it really continues straight from Pasuk Yechet at the end of Parakaf Dalet, where Moshe goes up for 40 days and 40 nights, goes straight into Parakaf Hey, where Hashem says to Moshe, speak to the people and gather a donation for building the Mishkan. And it goes straight into the description of the Mishkan, which, as we said, we often think of as sort of like a little bit more boring, so to speak, than the thunder and lightning show of Matan Torah. But what's clear from the placement and the juxtaposition of going straight from Matan Torah into the Mishkan is that the Mishkan was really meant to be this perpetuation of Matan Torah, this permanent experience of Matan Torah. And what really proves it is, what was the whole goal of the Mishkan? What's sort of the famous pasuk that's always quoted in relation to the Mishkan? Is what I brought you there in Pasuk Chet from Perkaf Hei. Va'asu li mikdash, v'shachanti b'tocham. What was the entire point of the mikdash? Was for God to dwell among us, right? V'shachanti b'tocham, and I will dwell in your midst. What more clear expression of Matan Torah is there? That was the entire greatness of Matan Torah, was the fact that the entire Klal Yisrael, every single member, was able to experience God. What's the whole purpose of the Mishkan? Vishachanti b'tocham, that God himself is going to like be a member of our community, that he's going to live among us, which is so clearly basically saying, I'm going to take Matan Torah and make it a daily regular part of what it means to be in Klal Yisrael. God is going to be, again, a member of the community of Klal Yisrael. And in fact, it's pretty famous. The Ramban actually argues this very cogently, and it's a pretty famous Ramban, which is at the top of the next page, number 3, where he really very explicitly says, and actually the second underline at the beginning of the second paragraph, he even says, "V'sod ha-mishkan hu," right, the secret of the Mishkan is, "She'yeh ha-kavod asher shachan al har-sinai shochein alav nishar," that the glory that rested on har-sinai should dwell in the Mishkan as well. And again, it's very clear, again, just from the juxtaposition and from the fact that that was the purpose, was for God to live among us. And in fact, in the rest of the Ramban even continues to bring many linguistic and conceptual parallels between the Mishkan and Matan Torah. One of the ones which we'll even see later is the fact that it repeats twice by the Mishkan, "Uchvod Hashem Maleet HaMishkan." That what was the, when finally they finished building it, it says that the glory of God filled the Mishkan. And he brings how there were two very similar psukim by Matan Torah about how the glory of God, Kvodo, came down on Har-Sinai. And so again, what basically comes out is that not only did Matan Torah continue past the Aseret HaDibrot through those random laws, through the Brit ceremony in Chafdalid, but in fact, the entire command to build the Mishkan, which actually now carries us through all of Parashat Truma and Tetzaveh, through the beginning of Kitisa, now we've basically covered until already Perek Lamed Hei, is really all part of this notion of God coming and dwelling among us and being part of our daily lives and really being part of an intimate, close relationship with us, because that was really the entire purpose of the Mishkan. However, the problem is what happens next. Why? What's the sort of next step? Everything seems to be going so well for Klal Yisrael, right? They come out of Mitzrayim, they get the Torah, they're getting the command to build the Mishkan so that God should be with them always. But what happens next, unfortunately, is Chet Ha'egel, and everything falls apart, right? Basically, what happens by Chet Ha'egel is Moshe comes down and he smashes the Luchot, which basically means that the entire Brit of Har-Sinai, this entire idea of Matan Torah, this entire concept of God saying, I want this intimate relationship with you, which again has been building from the beginning of the Avot even, continuing through all of what we said, through Matan Torah, through the Mishkan, is null and void, and it like all falls to pieces in one short parsha, with basically Bnei Yisrael committing this horribly egregious sin of doing, it seems, Avodah Zarah in like just 40 days after Matan Torah, and it seems as if it's all over. However, what I still want to show is that I don't think that Matan Torah has ended. That basically, as we know, Moshe davens for forgiveness, and luckily for us, he's successful, and God agrees to forgive Bnei Yisrael. And not only does he forgive Bnei Yisrael, but as we know, he gives a second set of luchot, right? Since Moshe smashed the first set, now they don't have the luchot anymore. So he gives Moshe a second set of luchot. What's amazing, though, is that I think that we usually tend to think that the way that God gave the second luchot was just kind of like an addendum to the first set. That really was the first set that got the big thunder and lightning show on Har-Sinai that we're all familiar with and that we even celebrate on Shavuos and everything like that. They're Chet Ha'egel, and so whatever he wants to destroy them, Moshe gets forgiveness. And finally, he sort of agrees, and so just gives Moshe the second set of luchot, and just kind of, not an afterthought, but kind of like, it was really, Matan Torah was Matan Torah, and then finally, he gives Moshe the second luchot. What I want to show is that when God gave Bnei Yisrael the second Luchot, he gave it amidst a divine revelation experience that was at least on par with the initial Matan Torah, if not perhaps even surpassing it. If you take a look at the Psukim, it's amazing. And again, I think we somehow like overlook it often, that it's not like that God just gave to Moshe the Luchot and he just sort of then gave them to Klal Yisrael. We'll take a look now and I'll show you that it's really quite remarkable. It's breathtaking almost when you look at the Psukim that describe what went on in how God gave the second set of Luchot. Again, I think it may have even surpassed the initial Matan Torah and Har Sinai. Take a look and I'll show you. It starts with... It's at the top of the third page. It's in the psukim of Shemot Perek Lamed Gimel. Basically, what happens is it's a whole enigmatic set of psukim, right, where Moshe basically asks God to reveal himself, right? Hareini nafodecha. It's a very strange thing, and it's very always very unclear what exactly is going on over there. But if you take a look, I'm starting sort of from Pasuk Yefet. It's at the top of the fourth page, right? It says, Vayomer Hareini nafodecha, right? Moshe says, show me your glory. And what happens is Hashem agrees and he says, Vayomer, ani avir kol tuvi al panecha. I, says Hashem, I'm going to pass all of my goodness before your face. And he then continues, and Moshe then says, Hashem says, lo tuchal yirot et panai, ki lo yirani hadam b'chai, right? He even had said, I'm going to pass by your face, Moshe, but nobody can really see me and live, and therefore he continues and he says, hinei makom itziv nitzata latzor. He basically says, I'm going to, like, stick you sort of in this cleft of a rock, vaya ba'avor kvodi, v'samtich b'nikrat hatzor, v'sakoti kapi alecha aravri. He tells Moshe, I'm going to like put you again in this cleft of the rock, and I'm going to almost have to like cover over your face until I pass. Because I'll even then at some point like remove like the way that I'm covering your face, and you'll see my back because you can't see my face. But again, if you look at it, it's quite unbelievable. God was going to actually pass before Moshe. And if you think about Matan Torah, by Matan Torah, we didn't really fully see God. It was more like we saw thunder and lightning and smoke and clouds. Here, this is actually even more powerful than Matan Torah. God was actually going to put Moshe in the cleft of a rock and it literally pass before him to the point where he was even going to have to cover Moshe's face because it was going to be that intense and that powerful that he had to sort of cover him and then just almost for a brief moment when he had sort of mostly passed, it was just his back, was going to sort of remove himself and give Moshe a glimpse of actually God, not just thunder and lightning, but of actually God himself. And if you continue, it's even like, it really almost gives the chills, and it's actually, if you realize it's even in the midst of that, then it then continues straight into Lamed Aleph, and again, there's no break, that's why I didn't even remember it. It goes straight from that pasuk about how God says he's just going to uncover him for a glimpse, and then he then says to Moshe, P'solach ha-shnei luchot avanim ka-rishonim, v'katapti al ha-luchot et varim asher yu al ha-luchot ha-rishonim asher shibarta. It's in the midst of this divine revelation that he tells Moshe to carve out the second luchot. Again, showing that it wasn't that there was somehow this moment of personal divine revelation to Moshe, and then as a separate thing, the giving of the second Luchot. The two are intertwined, meaning this moment of divine revelation to Moshe was essentially a new Matan Torah. It was a new moment of divine revelation, so that again, the giving of the second Luchot weren't just almost like this afterthought after finding God agreed to forgive them. No, it came with its own amazing moment of God revealing himself. And again, if we then take a look through the Pesukim as well, so basically Moshe goes and he goes up on Har Sinai, but he sat Lisham al Rosh Ahar, and he even tells him again that nobody can come up with you, which again parallels Matan Torah, where also he warned the people not to touch the mountain. And it then continues in Pasuk Hay, and it says, and again, these are very familiar to us because we see them over and over again during Yesaret Yimei Tshuva and during Yom Kippur. But it then says, Vayered Hashem ba'anan, right? Hashem comes down in a cloud. He stands with Moshe there. He calls on the name of God. He passes by Moshe's face and he calls out. And he then proceeds to call out what's familiar to us as the Yigimon Mizot HaRachamim of Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum, V'chanun, Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed Ve'emet. Right, and what? Oh, sorry, do you see it's in Perek Lamed Dalet, Pasuk Vav. And he calls and he gives the Yigimon Mizot HaRachamim. And again, what's amazing is that when even looking at it in comparison to Matan Torah, again, I would argue that this may have been even more powerful. Because what did God reveal to us by Matan Torah? He revealed his laws, right? He gave us, you know, thou shalt do X, Y, and Z. What did he reveal to Moshe during the giving of the second Luchot? He revealed himself. He revealed his personality, so to speak. This is what I'm like, which is in many ways much more intense and much more personal than just giving us laws. Here's where he gave us his personality. It's really, again, it almost like gives the chills like when you think about like what he really revealed to Moshe at this moment, which again, really, really just seems to show that, as I said, it really doesn't end with the Aseret HaDibrot, this notion of divine revelation, but again, continued through Chaf Dalet, continues through the Mishkan, and now even continues through the giving of the second Luchot, themselves really have their own divine revelation. And again, one final proof about how intense this divine revelation was is that what happens to Moshe in the aftermath of this giving of the second Luchot? If you remember, his face glows. If you look at I underlined it in Pasuk Chavtet. Moshe lo yada ki karan or panav, that his face glowed, and it even then continues, and it describes how at the end of Pasuk Lamed Gimel, that when he would finish speaking, vayikena panav masveh, right? And he would even have to put a mask almost over his face. That was how intense this experience was. And again, if you think about it, that didn't happen to him after the initial Matan Torah. It only happens here. Again, seeming to indicate that in some ways, this may have even surpassed the initial Matan Torah, which is sort of really something to sort of think about. The question, though, is sort of why? Meaning, if what I'm saying is right, that this was really, in some ways, even a greater moment of divine revelation, then we sort of have to ask, what was the point? What was the message? Like, what were we supposed to have gotten from this Matan Torah, from this divine revelation, more than what we got from the first one? Like, what was specifically the message of this one? That's first of all. And second of all, if the whole point is to sort of be this divine revelation, why was it only to Moshe? Especially, again, if the whole point was that he had basically null and voided the initial Matan Torah because of Chet HaEgel, leading Moshe to smash the Luchot, so that this is essentially, you know, Matan Torah number two to make up for that. But then we have to sort of ask, but how does this make up for that if the whole point of the first one was that it was this revelation to the entire Klal Yisrael? But here, again, arguably, it may have been even more intense and more powerful than the initial one, but still it was just to Moshe. So sort of, how does that help all of Klal Yisrael? How does that make up for sort of the fact that the initial Matan Torah was voided by Chet HaEgel? So to understand that, and to understand again the message and what really was going on in this divine revelation that was to Moshe, where God gives the Igil Midot, we have to actually look back and explore what really happens in the aftermath of Chet HaEgel, and understand what exactly happened and how does this sort of help take care of it. So if we take a look back, what God's initial plan is, sorry, I'll have to flip back for a second, but I want to keep the psukim in chronological order. If you look back to source number 5 in Shemot Perek Lamed Bet, you'll see, and it sort of does make sense, that what was God's initial plan after Chet HaEgel? He wanted to wipe us out, right? He didn't want to just punish us and then whatever, have some other new thing. It says in Pasuk Yud, I underlined it in source number 5, Va'atacha nifali, right? He says to Moshe, leave me alone. V'ichara pi bahem, I'll let my anger rage against them. Va'achalein, and I am going to destroy them. V'eseu t'chalagoy gadol, I'll make a new nation start from scratch from you, right? He first wanted to completely wipe us out. However, Moshe davened, and he gets God to agree not to do that. Once he has gotten Hashem to agree not to completely destroy us entirely, Moshe then has to go down, and he cannot yet continue to daven for, like, more forgiveness. Why? Because he can't daven for God to fully forgive us while the people are still in the midst of worshiping the idol as he is speaking. Right? It would be almost absurd. Like, they are still down below, still worshiping the idol as he's davening. So first, before he could go down and get the people to repent, he first had to get God to just agree not to just completely destroy them. Once he got God to agree not to wipe us out, he then had to go down, get the people to do tshuva, which he does, and that's what basically he goes down, he grinds up the egel, that part I didn't put on the sheet, but he grinds up the egel, he pushes it into water, he gives it to Bnei Yisrael to drink, he then has the famous thing where he says, Nila Hashem Eli, right, and Bnei Levi come, and they basically kill 3,000 of Bnei Yisrael. Once that has been sort of taken care of, the egel has been destroyed, the major perpetrators have been killed and therefore punished, now Moshe then says, after all that, he then says, in Pasuk Lamed, which I also underlined, after all, he has again gotten them to do tshuva, he says, Va'ata e'ele el Hashem ulai achapravat hatatchem. Now he can really go up and down for forgiveness. Because again, the forgiveness that he got initially was just not to destroy them, just to buy himself time, so to speak, to get Bnei Yisrael to do tshuva. Now is where the real work comes in. Now is where he really needs to daven to Hashem to really forgive them for this incredibly egregious sin. So now we have to go up. And the question that we have to ask is, well, where do they stand now? Meaning, what is it that Moshe needs to sort of work on? So God has agreed not to destroy them, but what? Like, where do they stand? And what it really seems, and this is actually an idea that Nachum Mitek has developed, is if you take a look, it says in Shemot Perek Lamed Gimel and Pasuk Bet, right, when Moshe goes up, it also starts in Lamed Dalet, in Perek Lamed Bet, Lamed Dalet, and then continuing also into Lamed Gimel Bet, where he says, Hinei Malachi Yeleich Lefanecha, my angel is going to go before you. Meaning, God has agreed, fine, I won't destroy them, I'm not going to start fresh from a new nation. But has he really forgiven them? Is he really going to just continue on the way that his relationship was with us before Chayte Egel? Absolutely not. He's going to send an angel. He's not going to go himself. Now, theoretically, again, what you could say is if you look actually in source number 4 right above it, even before Chayte Egel, God had said, Hinei Anochi Sholech Malach Lefanecha, that he was sending an angel, some type of intermediary. But if you take a look at the way that that angel is described in pre-Chayte Egel world, he says, Ki lo yisal pish achem, ki shini bikirbo. The Malach will not be able to forgive any of your sins because my name is in him. Meaning, even though God uses the lashon, the language of he's sending a Malach, an angel, the character of that angel is shini bikirbo. God's very own name is in that angel. He's in some way a very direct representation of God. Whereas if you contrast that to the way that the Malach is described in the post-Chayte Egel relationship, in going again down to Perek Lamed Gimel, it says, V'shalach b'lchanecha malach, and take a look at the way it says, it's like almost so painful, where it says, Ki lo e'ele b'kirbacha, I will no longer go among you, says Hashem. It's not going to be the same angel as what the initial plan was, where Shemi b'kirbo, and I was really going to be part of you. Now, lo e'ele b'kirbacha, I'm not going to go with you. And why not? Ki am k'she oreh ata pen achel chabaderach, because you're a stiff-necked people. Meaning, to a certain extent, it wasn't even just a punishment to B'nai Israel, it was almost like for their own benefit. Meaning what God essentially is saying to them is, you're stiff-necked people, I already can see that your character is that you can't help but sin, and if I am living directly in your midst, I have no choice but to give you a harsh punishment every time you sin. And therefore, it's just not even for your good for me to be among you anymore. First of all, sort of God says, I don't want to be anymore. I don't feel that close to you anymore. But secondly, it's not even for your good for me to have that type of relationship with you because I'll have to wipe you out. And therefore, he says, fine, Moshe got me to agree I won't destroy you, but it's not going to be the intimate relationship that we had prior to Chayta Egel. I'm not going to be directly with you. I'm not ki lo ele b'kirbacha. And again, what even further proves that, actually, first of all, even just seeing again that he really expresses the idea that he can't go with them because if so, we'll have to destroy them in Pasuk Hay, also underlined, Atem am k'she ore, rega achad et levi kirbacha v'chi litifa, because you're a stiff-necked people, if even for one moment I go amongst you, I'm going to have to destroy you, and that's not good for you or me. And that's why, again, he's not going to go amongst them. And what proves it, that really in this new relationship, he is not going to be with them, is take a look at what he then tells Moshe to do in Pasuk Zion. He says, Umoshe yikach et ha'ohel, Moshe should take the tent, v'natalo michutz la'machane, he will have to take ohel moed, which until that point had been in the midst of the camp, and he has to basically set it up outside the camp, harchek min ha'machane, far from the camp, v'karalo ohel moed, he'll call it ohel moed, the tent of meeting, v'ayakol nevakesh Hashem, anyone who seeks God, yetzei el ohel moed, asher michutz la'machane. He really had to take the moed and move it outside the camp because, again, in this new post-Chayte Egel relationship, fine, God won't destroy them. Fine, he'll still keep us as the chosen nation. But it is not going to be the type of intimate, close relationship that we had had before. And if you then actually take this a step further, what we then realize is, what therefore hung in the balance during those days when Moshe was begging and pleading for Hashem to forgive B'nai Israel? What hung in the balance was the Mishkan. Why? Because again, going back to what we had said initially, the entire purpose of the Mishkan is v'asuli mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. The whole point of it was God was going to take this Matan Torah experience where he came and showed that with every single one of us, with you and with me and every member of Klal Yisrael, he is going to be close with us, not just to Moshe, but to everyone, and he was going to dwell in our midst. That no longer exists in this post-Chayte Egel world. That was going to be the point of the Mishkan. But after Chayte Egel, when fine, he's not going to destroy us, but he lo e'ele b'kirbacha, he's not going to go amongst us, by definition, there will no longer then be a Mishkan. There will be no Vishachanti Betocham. The whole point is that's not going to exist anymore. And therefore, there would be no Mishkan. And in two ways, number one, there will be no Vishachanti Betocham. But number two, the whole breed of Matan Torah was null and void. And again, Matan Torah, the Mishkan was supposed to serve as the perpetuation of Matan Torah. Well, if the whole model was null and void by Moshe breaking the Luchot, then of course, the object that was supposed to serve as this perpetuation will also by definition no longer exist. And therefore, what was really hanging about, there would not have been a Mishkan anymore. God would not have been going up amongst us. And therefore, now that we understand what sort of the plan was after Chayta Egel, we can now go back and understand what was going on in that incredible experience of divine revelation that God gave to Moshe. Why? What's so incredible about it? God was not the one who initiated that moment of divine revelation to Moshe when he came, as we showed, and put Moshe in the cleft of the rock and passed before him and gave him the Yud Gimel Midot. Moshe was the initiator. If you remember, it's those enigmatic psukim where Moshe says, "Ha'ini nat kodecha, show me your glory." Right? And he has this whole back and forth with God until God agrees. Why was Moshe asking for this? It was not, as I think we often tend to think, it was not that Moshe was asking for some personal edification or some personal relationship with Hashem. What he's in the middle of doing is begging and pleading for Klal Yisrael. And what he's begging for is for God to agree to go back to the pre-Matan Torah relationship with us, where he's not going to be this distant God, Harfeik Min HaMachaneh, far outside the camp at a distance where it's just this angel leading us. What Moshe is begging for is, please God, forgive them and go back to the state of affairs, to the type of relationship where you will do Vishachanti Petocham, where you will have a Mishkan, where you will really engage and interact with us in a very personal and regular way. How does he ask for that? By asking for a divine revelation. By asking for God to reinstate the type of relationship with human beings where he does come and reveal himself and becomes a part of our lives, not in this distant way. That, I think, is really why Moshe was saying, Harini not Kodecha. Again, I don't think it was for his own personal understanding. I think it was for the sake of Klal Yisrael. And as we see, that is exactly what Hashem agrees to do, is he actually agrees to this request of Moshe, and in fact passes before him and gives him this magnificent moment of divine revelation, where again, he reveals his personality and everything. And what makes it even more amazing is that if you look at the content, you can also understand how it helps Klal Yisrael. Because to a certain extent, well, questions we could still have is, that's all very nice, except that if what Moshe was asking for, even if it was for the sake of Klal Yisrael, but if the revelation was only to him himself, and it's very clear from the psukim that it was only to Moshe himself, well, then how does that help, right? It's very nice that God sort of agreed to sort of give Moshe this moment of amazing clarity and really getting to experience him and see him. But if what Moshe is trying to do is trying to get God to forgive Klal Yisrael and move back in with Klal Yisrael, not just with him as an individual, well, then how did this moment of giving him the Yud Gimel Midot, how did that help since it was just to Moshe as an individual? And I think the answer lies in looking at the content of what God revealed to Moshe at that moment. What did God reveal to him? As we said, he revealed his personality. He revealed the Yud Gimel Midot. But if you look at the Yud Gimel Midot, it's amazing. God changed, so to speak, his personality to enable him to move back in with all of us. If you take a look, look at what the Yud Gimel Midot are, which are in, it's in Perek Lamed Dalet Pasuk Vav. Sorry that they're, again, a little bit back and forth in the looking, but I want to keep the psukim in chronological order. If you look at the Yud Gimel Midot, what's the whole point of them? The whole point of them, and again, this is also an idea that I had seen from Menachem Liebhag, is that he says, Hashem, Hashem, kel rachum v'chanun, right? Hashem is a merciful God and a gracious God, erech apayim, he takes a long time to anger, rav chesed, right? He has a lot of chesed, he wants to do good, he keeps good for many times, noseh avon v'fesha, v'chata v'nakeh, he forgives sin, right? If you take a look, that is not the same God, so to speak, as who revealed himself to us initially in the initial Matan Torah. If you look at the way that God describes himself in the initial Matan Torah on Har Sinai, which is in Shemot, it's in the very first sources, in Shemot Perek Chaf, back on the first page, if you look at the way God describes himself there, in the midst of the Aseret HaDibrot, he says, and I underline this in Pasuk Dalet of Perek Chaf, he says, again, this is Shemot Perek Chaf on the first page, Pasuk Dalet, Ki Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God, Kel Kana, I'm a jealous God, Hoked avon avot al banim al shilishim ve'al rivim losanai. I am a jealous God who saves up sins and keeps on punishing and punishing. And he then even continues in Pasuk Vav, which I also underline. He tells you, don't take God's name in vain. Ki lo yinakeh Hashem at asher yisach molashav. God will not forgive he who takes his name in vain. In other words, and this is again what's amazing about it, again, Moshe was davening and pleading with God to reinstate the type of relationship where he's close with human beings. Again, he couldn't yet ask God to give an intense divine revelation to Klal Yisrael. Why not? Because the whole reason why God had to move out was that not only does God not want that type of close relationship with us after Chayta Egel, but as we said, it's not even for our own good. If God would move back in with us under the rules and under sort of the way that it worked before Chayta Egel, we would be destroyed the very next time we sin, and it wouldn't help anything. And that's why Moshe first davens for an intense moment of divine revelation to reestablish the fact that God can be intimate and personal and reveal himself to human beings, but first it could only be to him because Klal Yisrael wasn't ready yet. But what's amazing is that in the midst of that divine revelation to Moshe, what God reveals to him is essentially that he is changing the rules and changing the way that he will interact with us, changing himself from a Kel Kana, who is Poked Avon Avot Al Banim, this jealous God who punishes mercilessly and punishes with a certain sense of Midat Hadin, that he was changing the rules of how he would interact with us to be one who is Hashem Hashem Kel Rachum Bahanin. And therefore, the very content of the revelation that he gave Moshe when he gave him the second Luchot is what enabled him to now reestablish that type of close relationship with all of Klal Yisrael and enable him to once again be close to all of us, not just to Moshe. Because the content of what he gave him with these Yud Gimel Midot, where he says, I'm now going to be a merciful God and a forgiving God, is what basically enables him to say, now that I will say that I don't have to wipe you out immediately as soon as you sin, just because I'm close to you, means I can now be close to you despite the fact that you're an Anshei Oref, I still can move back in with you. And what would be the perfect proof of showing that that's exactly what happened and that God has really forgiven them? The Mishkan. Again, the Mishkan is what hung in the balance. The Mishkan is what would not have existed had Moshe not been successful in getting God to agree to once again have an intimate divine revelation type of experience with human beings. There wouldn't have been a Vishachanti B'tocham. But again, Moshe davens, he gets God to reveal himself and to reveal these new rules in the Yud Gimel Midot. And what's amazing is that what is the next immediate thing that we see happens after God gives Moshe this divine revelation and gives him the Yud Gimel Midot? The next immediate thing, if you see in Shemot Perek Lamed Hey, immediately after Moshe comes down and his face is glowing from the experience of getting Yud Gimel Midot, immediately after, what do they start to do? They start to build the Mishkan. And that actually carries us through the rest of Sefer Shemot, through Parshot Vayakhlan V'Kuda, is that they build the Mishkan. And what's amazing is that, and actually a student of mine, when I told her this idea, said it, she was like, usually when we read Parshot Vayakhlan V'Kuda, it's almost like, so to begin with, reading the description of the Mishkan is a little bit boring to have through all the details and the, you know, garments that they used and the exact colors and all these things. But certainly after we already went through two men to Tzavah, where it's all the commands, you would think, why couldn't God then just say in one line, and they did exactly as God commanded, and sort of save us the torture of having to go through it all a second time then in Vayakhlan V'Kuda? And what the student pointed out is that once you put it in this light, it's actually not only should we not be like bored when we're reading the carrying out of the building of the Mishkan, we should be like rejoicing in every pasuk. Why? Because that was how God showed that he was agreeing to go back to the pre-Matan Torah relationship, that he was agreeing to go back to the type of relationship where there would be the Shachanti B'Tocham. The reason why the Torah couldn't have just summed up in one sentence and they did as God had commanded them is that everything had fallen apart in the interim. It wasn't like God gave them the command and then the next day they just go and carry it out. Then perhaps the Torah would have just said, and they built the Mishkan as God had commanded. But that wasn't what happened. After God gave the command, the whole thing was null and void because of Chayta Egel, and there would have been no Mishkan, and they would not have carried it out. They would not have built it at all. Again, then Moshe davens gets the Yud Gimel Midot, which enabled God to once again say, fine, I forgive you, and I will once again reestablish this type of intimacy with Klal Yisrael, and I will once again move back in with you, which was really highlighted by the fact that he then said, okay, fine, I give my go-ahead. You can, in fact, build the Mishkan. I will, in fact, fulfill Vishachanti V'tocham. And that is actually how Shmuel concludes. And it's very powerful how after then a bunch of psukim describing the carrying out of the building of the Mishkan, the very last few psukim of the entire Sefer are in Shmuel Perek Mem, which I brought for you in source number 6, where the very concluding psukim of Sefer Shemot is basically where it says at the end of Pasuk Lamed Gimel, again it's source number 6 in Shemot Perek Mem, it says, Vayichal Moshe Tamalacha, Moshe finished the work of building the Mishkan, Vayichas Ha'anan Eto Hamoy, Uchavod Hashem Malet HaMishkan. The glory of God filled the Mishkan. And it then even hears Lamed Hein repeats again, Kishachan Alav Ha'anan, Uchavod Hashem Malet HaMishkan. And it then continues in, this is the last Pasuk of the entire Sefer Shemot is, the cloud of Hashem was on the Mishkan during the day, the Eishia Laila, and the fire was at night, le'enei kol Beit Yisrael b'chol maseihem. That God, b'chodo uva'atzmo, was present for all of Klal Yisrael in a daily way in the Mishkan. And that is basically how we see that, again, going back to how we started, Matan Torah did not end with the Aseret HaDibrot, but really continued on through Perek Chaf-Dalet, continues on through the instructions to build the Mishkan, continues on through yet another moment of divine revelation when God gives Moshe the second Luchot with the Yigim Omidot, and then is finally really reaches its climax, not, I don't think, in the Aseret HaDibrot, but I really think the climax of Matan Torah and divine revelation is in these concluding psukim, where God actually moves down and becomes part of Klal Yisrael's camp, not in a one-time experience frozen in history, but in a daily, regular way, in an ongoing relationship that is with them on a regular, daily, ongoing basis. And that shows how it's all through Sefer Shemot. What I want to, though, show, and I'll do this part hopefully in somewhat abbreviated since I see that we're running, already is getting late, is that, as I said at the outset, not only I've already hopefully shown that I can do so off Shmuel, but I don't even think it stops here. I don't think that Matan Torah and this notion of divine revelation ends at Shmuel. I actually think it carries through the entire rest of the Torah, and as I said, even on past that. To show what continues on through the rest of Torah, let's jump to Sefer Devarim for a minute. Now, Devarim seems to be like this random, like, hodgepodge again of random laws. If you ever try to, like, work your way through Devarim, it seems as if every other pasuk is starting a new topic and a new bunch of laws, and it's almost hard to find, like, some running theme in it. What I would like to argue, though, is that I think that really all of Sefer Devarim is actually all about one event. And it's almost interesting because I don't even think that that event is an event that we usually think of as being all that momentous in Jewish history. And that event is Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval, this covenant that Bnei Yisrael had to carry out on these two mountains of Grizim and Eval when they would enter into Eretz Yisrael. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. If you look in source number 7, Devarim Perek Yud Aleph, basically, Brit Grizim Ve'Eval is described twice in Sefer Devarim. Once is over here in Perek Yud Aleph, as I show you. There's 7 psukim here in Yud Aleph. And then, like 15 prakim later, in Shemot Perek, sorry, in Devarim, Perek on the last page, in Devarim Perek Chav Zayin, the whole Perek is about Grizim Ve'Eval. But again, it seems to be just two disconnected descriptions. Again, one in Yud Aleph, one like 15 prakim later in Chav Zayin. And it seems to not play that critical of a role in the entire Sefer. However, I think that all of the laws that come in between these two descriptions, meaning all of these random laws, which really compose the bulk of Sefer Devarim, are not just random laws thrown together. I think that those laws are part of Grizim Ve'Eval. What do I mean? If you take a look at source number 7, at the first description of Grizim Ve'Eval, that's in Devarim Perek Yud Aleph, it basically says, if you take a look, it starts with a pasuk chavav, Re'ei anokon otem lefnecham hayom bracha uklala. See, I'm giving before you today a blessing and a curse. And he says, Et habracha asher tishmu'u el mitzvot Hashem elokechem, asher nohi mitzvetchem hayom. The blessing will be if you fulfill the commands of God that I'm commanding you today. And he then says in Chafet, V'haklala imlo tishmu'u el mitzvot Hashem elokechem, v'sarta min haderach asher nohi mitzvetchem hayom. And the curse will be if you don't fulfill the command that I'm giving you today. And then jumping down to the last pasuk in Lamed Bet, which I also underlined, it says, Ushmartem la'asot et kol ha'chukim v'yat ha'mishpatim, right, keep the chukim and the mishpatim, asher anokon otim lefnecham hayom, keep these laws that I'm giving you today, which continues straight into Perek Yud Bet, Eila ha'chukim ha'mishpatim, asher tishmu'u la'asot ba'aretz. These are the chukim and the mishpatim that you should keep. In other words, the point that comes out is that all of those laws, for those prakim, those 14 prakim that come in between Perek Yud Aleph, which describes Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval, and Perek Chav Zayin of Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval, are not just random disconnected laws. Those are the laws that if you keep them, you will get the blessing of Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval, and if you don't keep them, you'll get the curse of Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval. Therefore, those laws are not like a barrier in between these two descriptions of Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval, again, one in Yud Aleph and one in Chav Zayin. Rather, they're the bridge. They're the content of the Brit are these laws. These are the laws whose observance will bring the blessing or lack of observance will bring the curse. And therefore, really, the entire Sefer Devarim, I would argue, all the way from Yud Aleph through Chav Zayin, is actually all this Brit of Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval. And in fact, to sort of prove it, what's quite remarkable is that there's actually like opening and closing bookends that I think God places in Sefer Devarim in order to call our attention to this fact that it's really all about Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval. Because if you take a look again, the very opening pasuk that introduces Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval in Devarim Perek Yud Aleph is Re'ei Anochu Notim Lefneicham Hayom Bracha Uklala. Right, see that I'm giving before you today a blessing and a curse. And if you take a look in source number 10, in Devarim Perek Lamed, it then says at the conclusion of this later Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval unit, it says, Re'ei Natati Lefanecha Hayom Et HaChayim V'Etato V'Etamavet V'Etara HaChayim V'Hamavet Natati Lefanecha HaBracha V'Hakvala. Right, see that I am placing before you today, right, life and good and death and dead, right, the life and the good I put before you, the blessing and the curse, and you shall choose life. It is so clearly a direct parallel to those opening psukim earlier that it really seems that God is again calling out to us, notice, don't get distracted by the fact of all these 14 prakim of laws. Don't lose sight of like the forest for the trees. Realize that there was a beginning in Perek Yud Aleph and this is the end of it all the way many prakim later. But realize that it really is all one long unit. Which, though, of course, begs the question of why? Why would we have an entire sefer of the Torah about Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval? Like, how many of us have really ever thought about Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval? Like, how important is it? Why would there be a whole sefer about it? The reason, though, that I would argue lies precisely in this strange structure. Why? If you notice, and again, this totally now ties back to how we had started this year, the structure of Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval is, again, you have one description in Yud Aleph, then all these laws of practical, detailed laws in the middle, and then another description at the end. That should ring a very loud bell in our minds. Of what? Of Matan Torah. Matan Torah has the identical structure, where God comes down, gives us the Aseret HaDibrot in Perek Chaf, and then as we said at the very outset of this year, you then have all those laws about Eved Ivri and loans and if I damage your property in Prakim Chaf Aleph, Chaf Bet and Chaf Gimel. And then you have the concluding Brit ceremony in Perek Chaf Dalet. Remember, that was how we started, right? Is that Matan Torah also has that structure of this amazing thunder and lightning show, random detailed laws, followed by the conclusion of the Brit. Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval has that exact same structure of first the description of the Brit, all of these laws that really form the bulk of the Brit, and then sort of the conclusion of the Brit. And I think that what God is sort of calling out for us to notice is Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval is a hugely significant Brit in the history of Klal Yisrael. Why? This essentially is that generation's version, so to speak, of Matan Torah. So that God is once again giving us this message that Matan Torah is not meant to be this one-time moment or this one-time event frozen in time. It is an ongoing process that continues throughout all generations. Why would this generation need a new one? Because they're the new generation, if you remember, right? The generation that got Matan Torah initially was supposed to go straight into Eretz Yisrael and conquer it and everything like that. But they don't because of Chet Egel and Chet HaMeraglim. And therefore, this generation of Sefer Devarim that gets Brit HaGrizim Bar Eval is a new generation. They're the generation who are going to enter into Eretz Yisrael. And that's why they have their own Matan Torah ceremony that basically, again, parallels Matan Torah in its structure. And in fact, there's many other parallels as well between the two, again, just highlighting the fact that this essentially is their Matan Torah that was sort of tailor-made for them. Because in some ways it was different than Matan Torah. The people are much more active. There's a focus on consequences, showing that it was tailor-made for this generation that is going to enter into Eretz Yisrael. And then, even taking it one step further, we might have thought that it will all end with the close of Torah. Like, okay, fine, so now we've seen that Matan Torah doesn't just have the Esar Dibur, it continues through all of Sefer Shemot, and even now continues through all of Sefer Devarim. We might think, okay, but once Torah closes with Devarim, that will sort of be the end of it. But I don't think so. Why? In 2.5 weeks, we're about to celebrate, right, a very fun holiday, right, of Purim. What is one of the central themes of Purim? Kimu v'kiblu. If you know what I'm talking about, it's where it says, this is source number 11, in Pasuk Chaf Zayin, it says, Kimu v'kiblu ha-yehudim aleihem, that the Jews sort of, established and accepted. And the Gemara very famously says in source number 12, that Kimu v'kiblu ha-yehudim, Kimu mashe kiblu kvar. That one of the central running themes of Purim is that on Purim, that was when Klal Yisrael re-accepted the Torah. That when God initially gave it on Har Sinai, there's the famous midrash that Kafaleim Har Kigigit, he held the mountain over their heads, and therefore they had to re-accept it willingly. And when do Chazal say that that happened? On Purim, which we're about to celebrate in 2.5 weeks. Right? And something that's so just very intriguing about it is that I know I myself had always wondered, why Purim? Literally about 1,000 years, occur in between Matan Torah and Purim. There was no other time in that entire span of 1,000 years that Chazal could have highlighted and picked upon that this is when, when Bnei Yisrael reaccepted the Torah. And perhaps Rav Moshe Lichtenstein actually suggests that perhaps the reason of why it was Purim is that on Purim, what happened during that time, it was the first experience that Klal Yisrael had in Galut. And therefore, there might have been, right, because Purim happens after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, basically during that time of Shivatiyon, before the building of the second one. It's the first time that Klal Yisrael are experiencing Galut. They might have thought, God forbid, that perhaps the Brit has been broken. Right? This is the first time since that Matan Torah 1,000 years ago where there's reason to fear that maybe it's over. Maybe this is it. Once God has destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, maybe that means that all of what we experience on Matan Torah, maybe that's it. Maybe God has rejected us. Maybe He's not going to be close to us anymore. The Mikdash, with its message of V'shachanti V'tocham, has been destroyed. God has moved out. He's not with us anymore. And therefore, it might be that it's specifically on Purim, is exactly the moment when that generation needed another Matan Torah. What was their Matan Torah? Tailor-made to their generation, meaning the salvation, the miraculous salvation at the time of the Purim story, where God miraculously saves them from being destroyed at the time of Haman, was basically a divine revelation, but in what type of a mode? Hester Panim, because that was like their generation's like mode of operation. And therefore, it's almost as if God, through this amazing miraculous salvation, gives them another moment of divine revelation, which they then respond to by Kimu V'Kiblu, by accepting upon themselves in a willing and joyful way the Torah. And I think what that then brings us to, and is a very powerful message, is that what we then see again is this notion that Matan Torah is not just this one-time thing that we read about, a week ago and is then over. It continues through all of Shemot, continues through all of Devarim, and again, I would even argue, continues throughout all of Jewish history at moments when we need it. So that we saw it at the time of the Purim story in Kimu V'Kiblu, which again, we're about to celebrate, in just 2.5 weeks. I think as well that Kriyas HaTorah, is also in many ways a weekly reenactment of Matan Torah, but to even take it one step further, and with this I'll close, I even in some ways like hesitate to say it, because when I actually first thought of it myself about a week ago, it almost also like gave me the chills, but if this is really correct, that in fact Matan Torah was not this one-time thing, and that it did not even end with the closing of Torah, but even happened at the time of the Purim story, and essentially happens at moments in Jewish history that we need it, when there's some reason to fear that the Brit has ended, that at those moments God comes and reveals himself, but again at the Purim story we see that it was a miraculous salvation in a Hester Panim type of way, then perhaps we could even take it so far as to say that perhaps we, even in our own time, have also experienced this exact same notion of God giving us essentially a moment of divine revelation at exactly a moment when perhaps we might have thought that the Brit was over. What do I mean? You probably can read into it that perhaps, and again, I don't know what I hesitate to say, but I think that one could really perhaps argue that in the wake of the Holocaust, when there really might have been reason to fear that perhaps this covenant that God has had with us throughout all of the ages, perhaps it's been broken, perhaps it has rejected us. It was exactly at that moment when in an entirely miraculous way, again, working through the hands of nature, exactly like in the Perm story, so that you have to like look for it, but if you look for it, it's so glaringly obvious there that there was a moment of God essentially coming and revealing himself to us in a very miraculous way and granting us the state of Israel. Again, I don't know, and I don't think that we can ever fully say that it's a Tchalta D'Geula or that we understand what God is doing. I think until Mashiach actually comes, only then will we be able to look back and say, oh, that really was the beginning. But certainly once we see this theme really playing out, and again, playing out through all of Chumash, playing out even through later in history, through Purim, perhaps we can argue that this is an ongoing theme through all of Klal Yisrael, through all of Jewish history, is this notion that God is close to us. He's not just this distant God up in the heavens somewhere. He wants to be the Shachanti B'tocham. He wants to have this relationship with us, where he lives among us and is close to us and has this intimate relationship with us. And that, again, is this ongoing thing that we see, that exactly at moments in history where there's a reason to think that perhaps it's not true anymore, it's not that Matan Torah was just the Aser Dibur and it was over, that he does continuously come and reveal himself to us, and perhaps we ourselves in our own time have been lucky enough to see it, and it just is incumbent upon us to recognize the fact that God has actually spoken to us in many ways in our own version of Matan Torah.